be of men. Amen. Peter's confession of faith is a spiritual high point in the life of the disciples. After much misunderstanding, there is the public profession, Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. This confession also teaches us a vital lesson in the Christian life. When we experience spiritual highs, the devil is very present to attack us. This is exactly what happens here. In the spiritual height of Peter representing the disciples, confessing Jesus as the Christ, at the same time, Christ crucified is denied, rejected, rebuked. And so this morning we must come to understand the wiles of the devil. And using the sword of the Spirit, we may know his ways and rebuke his ways. And this begins with Christ's open teaching. As Peter publicly confesses Jesus as Christ, our Lord begins a new method of teaching. Verse 31, and he, that's Jesus, began to teach them. It says he began because something would begin here which did not happen before. Beforehand, in Mark chapter 1 to chapter 8, the emphasis has not been on the mission of Christ, but the person of Christ. As our Lord has been teaching, preaching, healing, casting out devils, forgiveness of sins, it has alluded to, who is this man? What manner of man is this that brings calm to a storm? Who is he? But he hasn't said much why he has come. What's his mission? What has he come to do? He has not spoken publicly about it. And when he has spoken about it, it's been veiled in parabolic language, metaphors. When you read Jesus Christ before the confession, any idea of his cross work is under the table, so to speak. John chapter 2. He doesn't say, I have come to die for sinners. I have come to make an atonement. He takes the picture of the temple and uses that metaphorically. As the temple will be destroyed and 3 days will be built, so will I. He goes to the scriptures. He looks at Jonah. And he says, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man. His cross work is veiled and private. But when Jesus is publicly professed to be Christ, it changes. He begins to publicly and plainly teach his mission. As it says in verse 31 and then verse 32, he spake that saying openly. So when you read Mark chapter 9, 10, 11 and so on, you see regular, clear, public teachings. Jesus Christ's mission on this earth. And what has he come to do? Well, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. It's interesting that he refers to himself as the Son of Man. As we know, this is his most popular self-reference. When he forgave the man in Mark chapter 2, he says, the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. And Son of Man comes from Daniel chapter 7, which we read. And it speaks of the one who is divine, representative of God, and has an everlasting kingdom of glory. Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him, and there was given him a dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Glory, honor, majesty, rule, power. That's the picture of the Son of Man. And yet, if you look at the life of Christ, that's not exactly the picture, is it? He's poor. He's very poor. But Christ receives his glory through suffering. He will suffer many things. To suffer is to experience pain, agony, and sorrow. And this is surely our Lord. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He came to his own, and what did he receive? Suffering. He would be betrayed by his own friend Judas. He would be forsaken by his own disciples. He will be denied by Peter himself. He'll be arrested, battered, bruised, scourged, whipped, spat upon, treated as a dog. Or as Jesus says himself in Psalm 22, treated as a worm and not a man. He'll be rejected. And notice the three groups here. Rejected of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. These are the three groups who make up the Jewish Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. This is the official council of the people of God. And when they see this Son of Man, when they see this Jesus of Nazareth, they reject him. He's a blasphemer. He's of Beelzebub. He's of the devil. And this, of course, is prophesied in Psalm 118, verse 22, where it says, the stone is rejected by the builders. Jesus Christ is the stone, says 1 Peter 2. And the builders are the builders of the church, which is the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders. They want nothing to do with him. And then he's killed. He's put to death. He experiences a shameful death on a Roman crucifixion. Separation of body and soul. But then lastly, he'll be raised on the third day. This is when he receives glory. He's under the state of humiliation through this all, suffering, rejection, and killing. And then the raising from the dead, glory. In his resurrection, he's declared to be the Son of God. In the resurrection, he receives a glorious body. in the resurrection, Psalm 118, 22, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. He is Lord. He is King. He rules and reigns the church. He saves sinners. He sends the Holy Spirit out. And in the preaching of the gospel, men, women, and children repent and turn to Him for the full forgiveness of their sins. And so Jesus of Nazareth, after being confessed as the Christ, reveals the mission of the Messiah. He has come to suffer, to be rejected, to be killed, and to be raised again. In other words, this is the gospel of salvation. This is the good news, the message of the word, whereby we hear and believe and are saved. How do the disciples respond? They reject the message. Verse 32. And he spake that openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. It's amazing, isn't it? Peter, hearing Jesus of Nazareth, he experiences the high point, "Thou art the Christ." And then he goes so low the next breath. He hears that Jesus has come to suffer, be rejected, killed, and then raised. And I think in Peter's ears, he completely ignored the raising part. All he could think of, suffering, rejected, killed, then blank everything else. It says Peter took him. He took him aside. Now, Peter has respect, of course, for his master, as we all do. And he could have publicly rebuked him in front of the disciples, but he didn't. And Matthew 16 makes it very clear. He sort of takes him aside. It's like you hear something absolutely shocking. And you could say something in front of everyone, but you know that's disrespectful. So Peter says, "Lord, come with me." And he took him aside so they can speak to him privately, one and one. And what does he do once he's one on one? He rebuked him. He rebuked him. Rebuke means to strongly admonish for wrongdoing. "You've went too far now. You've just went too far. You're wrong. You're wrong. And it is incumbent upon me not to stay silent, not to do nothing. I must come and take you aside. My Lord, you're wrong, and I rebuke you." It's amazing. In Matthew 16:22, the parallel account informs us of the words of rebuke. And it's stunning. In the English, it says, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But the plain Greek is crystal clear. He doesn't say, "Be it far from thee." He says, "Mercy. Mercy be upon you." And all the commentators agree, especially Matthew, where the Jews did not want to take the name of the Lord in vain, so they would often take sentences and skip out the name of God and just use a verb or adjective. And so Peter's essentially saying this: "God, have mercy on your soul for what you've just said, Jesus of Nazareth. What you have said that you have come to do, that you will suffer, you will be rejected, you will be killed. May God have mercy on you for saying such a thing." And then he says simply, "This shall not be unto thee." It's not going to happen. Get it out of your mind. Don't say it again. This is not going to be. I rebuke you. May God have mercy upon you. This shall not be. Now we have to be careful here. We can step in and point the finger at Peter and say, oh, what are you doing, Peter? But think about essentially what Peter's doing. Peter's heard a hard saying from the teaching of Jesus. His instantaneous reaction is to reject it. Do we not do that as believers? Every single time we've ever heard anything from the Word of God, have we immediately believed and obeyed? Absolutely not. Often we hear a hard saying and we rebuke the Lord. Maybe you did not always believe in the sovereignty of God. Maybe you did not always believe in predestination. Maybe you did not always believe in particular redemption. And maybe you heard or someone took you to John 6 or Ephesians 5 or Romans 9 or Romans 11 or any of these passages, Ephesians 1. And it was very simply there that God only saves those who are predestined. And maybe you responded, maybe not explicitly, but implicitly with our response, rebuking the Lord. Maybe you grew up like me and you didn't have a clue about anything Christianity. Or maybe you grew up with a very broad view of Christianity and then one day you heard about the Lord's Day, the Sabbath. And you heard about how it's a sin to work on the Lord's Day if it's not a means of necessity. Or recreations, playing games, or buying and selling. And your immediate response was, No, not going to happen. That's wrong. Think about a multiple other doctrines that we may have heard for the first time and our flesh simply reacted against it. So when we look at Peter, let us not condemn Peter as if he's this bad, bad believer and we are so much better. Let us understand where he's coming from. He's heard a hard saying. And he responds according to the flesh. And he rejects it. And we, if we're honest, have we not done something at least of substance in our lives? But Peter does hear that Jesus is going to suffer, be rejected and killed. And he openly rejects and rebukes the idea. Why? Why did Peter react this way? The answer is in our Lord's rebuke. Verse 33. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. So when it says, when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, you have to think of what happened. They're in a circle, so to speak, in a crowd. They're in the disciples. Peter has come. You are the Christ. Our Lord has taught what he has come to do. Now Peter has taken Jesus away from the disciples and spoke to him one-on-one. Lord, have mercy on your soul for what you have said. It shall not be. As soon as Jesus hears that, he turns to all his disciples so all the disciples can see his face and hear his works clearly, and he rebukes Peter publicly and openly in front of all the disciples. Then he says, Get thee behind me, Satan. And this is where the debate in the commentaries comes in. Is Jesus Christ specifically rebuking Peter, or is he looking through Peter and rebuking Satan? And if you get different commentaries, they'll argue both ways. I believe that Jesus Christ here is specifically rebuking Peter himself. I believe the evidence comes from the fact it says he rebuked Peter. In other places in Mark, when Jesus Christ is going to look through someone, so to speak, and rebuke devils, he says it. If someone's possessed or influenced, he says it straight to the devil. But not here. He rebukes Peter. Second of all, the devil's not inside Peter. Peter is a believer, and true believers cannot be possessed or dwelt by the devil. Peter has the Holy Spirit indwelling inside him. And anyone who has the Holy Spirit inside them cannot be indwelt or possessed by the devil. Thirdly, what exactly has Peter done wrong? It's his thinking. His thinking's all wrong. When it says savorist, the word means to think. It's the way you think, the method of thinking, your understanding process. And Jesus says, you're not thinking and understanding like God. You're thinking and understanding like man. And so, Jesus Christ is specifically rebuking Peter himself. Now, why does he mention Satan? Whereas a believer cannot be possessed or indwelt by the devil, he most surely can be tempted and influenced by the devil. And Satan is tempting, using, and influencing Peter so that Peter would be an offense to Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 23, it says, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense. The offense there is that work which means scandal, stumbling block. It's a trap to make you fall. And you remember how the devil tempted Jesus Christ in the wilderness in Matthew 4, 8-9, and of course in Mark chapter 1. The devil took Jesus Christ up to a high mountain. He showed our Lord the kingdoms and the glory. And he says, if you bow down to me, you'll receive the kingdoms and the glory. That was a real temptation for Jesus Christ because he came into the world as the Son of Man to receive the kingdoms and to receive glory. So it was a real temptation to the soul of Christ. But the devil was really doing this. Go against God's will. God's will is for Jesus, the Son of Man, to suffer, be rejected, killed, raised, and then receive the glory. But the devil's saying, don't do God's will. Receive the glory without the shame and suffering. And Satan, it says in Matthew 4, waited for an opportune time after the temptations. And he has been in the mind of Peter, influencing Peter's thinking. So that Peter's thinking is like, why did Jesus come, the Messiah? He came for glory. I know Psalm 2. I know Psalm 72. I know Isaiah chapter 2. The Messiah came for the kingdoms and the glory to deliver Israel, to rebuke the enemies of God, to establish the kingdom of God forever and ever and ever. He has not come to suffer. So when he is Jesus of Nazareth, teach, suffer, rejection, killed, and the devil's been influencing his thinking, straight away, Peter rebukes our Lord. And in that rebuke, Jesus sees the working of Satan and says, Peter, Satan's using you, and you're an offense, a stumbling block to me. And this is why Jesus so strongly and publicly rebuked Peter. He couldn't do it privately, because his thoughts were also present, most likely, in the disciples. And so he must rebuke Peter. And this is a lesson for us. Satan hates Jesus Christ, and Satan hates Christ crucified. And Satan knows if we have faith in a crucified Christ, where we were once under his kingdom as the kingdom of darkness, we will be converted into the kingdom of God the Father's dear Son. He does not want to lose anyone. And he wants us as man to reject Christ crucified, and also the church. Just as the devil wants to sift Peter as wheat, he wants to sift the church as wheat. He wants us to deny, reject, rebuke Christ crucified. And Satan has been doing this for 2,000 years. 1 Corinthians 1:23 is a helpful summary, where it says that Christ crucified, to the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Gentiles, foolishness. And to the Jews in Peter's day and in our day, they have no concept of a crucified Messiah, only a Messiah of glory. So that Satan has affected their thinking in this, so that any time you might share about Jesus of Nazareth dying for sins, it is a scandal to them. They cannot and will not accept it. Very similar to the Muslims. You go to the Muslims and they believe Jesus as the great prophet. They believe Jesus was born of a virgin. They believe Jesus was perfect and sinless. They believe in the second coming of Jesus. They believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. They believe that Jesus will judge the quick and the dead. And you speak to the Muslim about a crucified Christ. Scandal! I used to weekly witness to Muslims in Glasgow. I've been to Muslim nations like Gambia, and the very idea of dying, suffering, death, cross, boom. I don't want to listen to it. Can't be. Jesus the prophet would never die. God's Messiah would never fail by dying. And then the Gentiles, it's foolishness. Is that not natural man? Is that not the university? Is that not the philosophy? Is that not the media? Is that not the man who is Western and modern and civilized? I have to have the forgiveness of my sins through what? A Jewish Messiah dying on the cross? Foolishness. Foolishness. But Satan does not just work in unbelievers. Peter's a believer. And Satan for 2,000 years has been active to tempt and influence Christians and the church. He wants us believers, and he wants us, the church, to deny the cross. And is he not doing that today? Isn't there not a rise in books and sermons and blogs and podcasts rejecting penal substitutionary atonement? Penal judge, conviction, guilt, condemnation by God the Father, substitution, dying in our stead so we do not receive the wrath of God, atonement, to be reconciled to God in the forgiveness of our sins. There is a rise of rejection that Jesus died for sins. Something called the emergent church, about 10, 15 years ago started it and became popular in evangelical churches and influenced reformed people too. Did we not have the heretic Rob Bell in Grand Rapids? Is this not where he begun? Did he not publicly preach and deny penal substitutionary atonement? Is his church not well known in this city for attracting other reformed Christians to his church? Very successful, you could say, the devil was through that man. In my own country in 2015, I remember before leaving and coming here, a Church of Scotland minister preached a sermon and he says, quote, "Jesus did not die for sins." Nowhere in the Bible does it teach or say Jesus died for sins. It is a most ghastly doctrine. And one of the most popular phrases in the church comes from Steve Chalk. Anyone who believes that Jesus died in the wrath of God, Jesus died for our sins, he says it is cosmic child abuse. It's blasphemy. But that's what he says. And that's very popular, and it's becoming very popular in evangelical churches in America. Are we prideful? Are we arrogant? Do we think that in and of ourselves we are so wise, so intelligent, so spiritual, the devil could not trick us and cause us to fall and deny the cross? 1 Corinthians 10. "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." How many reformed Christians have apostatized? Whether it's to cults or Roman Catholicism or to deny the atonement or become atheists. We've all seen it. We've all read about it. None of us, in and of ourselves, Satan is trying to do this. And the first thing we learn about this passage is this: we must understand Satan is real and he wants us, and he wants us to deny Jesus Christ crucified. 1 Peter chapter 5, "The devil is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." He's after you personally. He's after me. He's after Christians. He's after the church. He wants us to fall. Do you believe that? How do you know if you really believe it? Every single day you pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Every day you obey Jesus Christ, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation." Sadly, many Christians are not. We practically deny the devil exists. We practically think that we wrestle against flesh and blood and not against principalities and powers, because we're not on guard, we're not on watch, we're not paying attention, we're not thinking. The devil said it in the Word. He desires to sift us as wheat. Christ has told us again and again and again. The Bible tells us again and again and again. The devil was real, the devil was real, the devil was real. He wants to influence you. He wants to get you. And we sit back at the beach, chilling, drinking, and having a good time. We as Christians need to believe what Christ says. We need to believe the Bible. And we must pray every day, "Father in heaven, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one," because he's always trying to get us to sin and fall away. He wants to have church splits and church divisions and church arguments and hatred. He wants the church to gossip and slander and backbite. He wants Christians to tolerate sin. He wants Christians to be sexually immoral. He wants Christians to be legalistic or antinomian. He wants Christians to deny Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he's after me and he's after you, and we must be aware of it. Be sober and vigilant, the Bible says. 1 Peter 5, 7. "He is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Secondly, has devices. 2 Corinthians 2:11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Are you aware of Satan's methods? We're vulnerable if we're not. Satan wants to get into our mind and our thinking. That's what it says here, verse 33, you are savoring, thinking not after God, but after man. That's what he wants. He wants your mind to think like man and not God. He wants to distract you from the Bible. He wants you to take your mind away from the Bible. He wants you to read Facebook for an hour, but you can't read your Bible for 5 minutes. He wants you to spend time and time in novels, but you can't spend time and time in the Word. He wants you to superficially read your Bible and then move on and forget about it. He does not want you to know God's will and to be engraved in your heart. He wants you to read the Bible and influence your mind. Hath God said? Hath God said? Peter knew his Bible. Peter read Isaiah 53. The Jews read Isaiah 53. Well, that can't be the Messiah because the Messiah comes in glory. Therefore, Isaiah 53 is not speaking of the Messiah. It's speaking about the suffering people of God. What was Peter thinking when Jesus was baptized? When John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Well, it's not saying Jesus is going to die like a lamb in Passover because the Messiah is full of glory. Therefore, that can't mean that. Therefore, Jesus will not be suffering and dying. So deceitful, isn't he, Satan? So he wants you to be selective in your Bible passages and not think the whole Bible. So what are we to do about it? Well, one, we have to be completely dependent on grace. God's grace is sufficient for us. God's grace is more powerful than the devil. We cannot do it in and of ourselves, but we can do it in the grace of God. God the Father's will was revealed for us in the Scriptures, okay? And God the Son is he who strengthens us. Philippians 2 speaks about, let us have the mind of Christ, thinking like Christ. And Christ gives it to us by the Holy Spirit. Because in 1 Corinthians 2, those who are naturally minded don't know the things of God, but those who are spiritually minded do. Therefore, we as Christians need to daily seek God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Every morning, you need to be aware the devil's after you. And you come to God the Father and ask for grace, for help, for wisdom, for discernment, for power, for strength, and he will give it to you. It says, well. Before you read the Bible, with your heart, pray for the Holy Spirit to open your eyes and teach you. Ask the Holy Spirit to take the things of God, and it will be permanent in your mind and your heart and in your doing. And he will help you. Every single day, by the grace of God, know you wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And you go to God for grace, he'll give it to you abundantly. The second thing we need to do is have our minds transformed by the Bible. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians 6, spiritual warfare? Sword of the Spirit. That's your tool. That's your weapon. The sword of the Spirit. Have the sword of the Spirit always at hand. Always at hand. You must know and understand the Bible its entirety. We as Protestants don't only believe in sola scriptura. Scripture alone is our infallible authority and sufficient rule of faith. But we also believe in tota scriptura, all of it. And when we only know sections of the Bible, we can have wrong doctrines because we don't know the whole. When you only know portions of the Bible, you can be easily tempted to falsehood because you don't know the whole picture. So the more we know the whole picture, this helps us to understand the specific doctrines and truths. That's why one-year Bible plans can be really, really good. Because you read the entire Bible every single year. And then you can also have more small, intense studies to give you that more depth. Both and. So that you have a tota scriptura and you will understand your Bible. And when it comes to Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that means we understand God's will. What's man's thinking? Glory and honor without suffering. I think we all know that. I'd have to prove that. If I can get rich quick without hard work, I'm in for it. You know? If someone comes to Christianity like, oh, peace, righteousness, glory, sign me up. By the way, the Bible also says you may suffer in the Christian life. Whoa. I never signed up for that. That's why charismatic churches and health well churches are so big. Because it appeals to natural man. Glory without suffering. But we want to think like God. Glory through suffering. That's God's view. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for what purpose? For the suffering of death. And what happens when he suffers death? He's crowned with glory and honor. And therefore, when we see Jesus Christ dying, we see glory in itself. Because it's not the Messiah came and he failed. How do you know he failed? He suffered, rejected, and killed. No, we see glory because he came to die for sinners. And therefore, in the suffering, in the rejection, and in the killing, we see his purposes fulfilled. Thirdly, we must know the necessity of the atonement. Notice in verse 31 what Jesus says. He says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. In the Greek there, the word is literally, it is necessary. It is necessary. It is necessary that the Son of Man suffer many things. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. Why? Because of God's glory. God's glory. That's what Christ's suffering and rejection and killing is all about, the glory of God. The glory of God is the display of his attributes. And it reveals his love that he would send the Son to do this. Jesus is not a victim in the passive, helpless sense. No man takes my life, John 10:17. No man takes my life. I give it up of my own accord, out of love for you sinners and out of love for my church. It reveals his grace, that we don't deserve a savior, we don't deserve a sacrifice, we don't deserve a substitution, but God the Father says, you don't deserve it, but out of my grace I give it abundantly. But it also reveals his justice. Romans 3:26. To declare, I say at this time, the righteousness that he must be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. We've offended God in our sin. We've offended our sin and his justice says wrath and punishment. The Son of Man must suffer, rejected and killing, or we cannot be saved. And so Jesus Christ takes our place. He suffers for us. He's rejected for us. And he's killed for us. And he's raised for us. Accomplished, successful, redeemed, forgiven, justified. Do you understand why Jesus Christ died? Do you understand the atonement? If an unbeliever came to you and says, you're a Christian, aren't you? Yeah.
I want to give you 15 minutes. Explain the atonement to me. Are you able to do it in words and in biblical foundations? I would encourage you to think upon that question. And if you can, I would encourage you to grow in that, because we can all grow. And if you think that you cannot explain the atonement and prove the atonement from the scriptures, I would encourage you to start a study on the atonement, and your conclusion is you'll be more biblically founded and you'll be able to defend and declare that atonement to anyone. The fourth thing we do to stop Satan's temptations is this: we glory in the cross. Galatians chapter 6, 14. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. To glory means to boast. To boast. When someone's proud, not in the sinful pride sense, they're just so overwhelmed with awe and honor and joy at something, they boast about it. My son, he ran a race and he became first. My daughter, she was in a competition. I'm just so amazed, and I'm going to speak about my daughter or my son. I'm so boasting of them. Do you boast about the cross? Do I boast about the cross? When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 that he wants the church to be known, Jesus Christ and his crucified, are we known? What are we known for? Are we known for psalm singing? Are we known for no musical instruments? Are we known for teaching things? Are we known for the cross? What about you as a Christian? What do people know you for? Do they know you because of doctrine and theology and conservatism? Do they know you because of Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Well, let us all endeavor to be known by boasting sincerely of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let us think about it and speak about it and boast of it more and more. Let us come together and talk more and more and more about our Lord's atonement. Let us all be filled with love and faith and joy and delight in the cross of our Savior. And let us boast and glory in it, one to and all. And lastly, defend. We must defend Christ crucified. Jude says in his letter in verse 3, I exhort you that ye should endlessly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. It's our job. We're all to be defenders of it. So if we hear anyone rejecting Christ crucified, our Lord did it publicly and openly. He rebuked Peter in front of all the disciples for rejecting the cross. Now, I am not saying we publicly and shame do it. There's a reason why Jesus did that. But if we ever hear anyone deny the cross, an unbeliever or a believer, we can say, let's meet up sometime. Come to my home. Let's grab a coffee. Let's discuss Christ crucified. Let's just say you meet someone in this town who's one of those people who are denying penal substitutionary atonement. Don't just point the finger. Don't just rebuke them. Say, come, my friend. Come, let's sit down. Let's go to the scriptures. Let's know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. My friends, this is the devil. He wants you. He's after you. Are you prepared? If we in Jesus Christ have the full armor of God, we will resist him and he shall flee from us. And here's the encouragement. Here's the encouragement. Peter's obviously not doing good right now. But you read Acts. You read 1 Peter. You read 2 Peter. He's full of the cross. 1 Peter chapter 1, the precious blood of Christ who redeems me. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. By faith, he was able to resist the devil, and the devil would flee from him. Let that be for us all. Let us pray. Our Lord God, Our only salvation is in Christ and Him crucified. Help us all to have a biblical, theological knowledge of this atonement. Grant that we would have a sincere, heart-wrought faith in Jesus dying for our sins. Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Make us aware of his methods and devices, and we pray that thou wouldst grant the full armor of God, that we would be strong in the Lord, and we would resist the devil, and he shall flee from us. Keep every one of us faithful in the gospel. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.